Well, brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This evening we'll be considering verses 16 through 17, and that's found on page 1269 in the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. While you're turning there, let me just say once more what a joy it's been for me and for my family to be back with our second family this past weekend, to see your faces, to praise God together with one heart and one voice. And if you'll allow me just a moment to encourage, as one former intern of Second Presbyterian Church to her current interns of Second Presbyterian Church, let me just say to you, brothers, enjoy your time at this church, because it'll be over before you know it, and you'll spend the rest of your life looking back with gratitude. You know, something happens to men that serve as interns in this church. I don't know if it's the rigorous hazing rituals, but there's just something that the Lord does to men who serve in this church. He bonds us together, and so whether you want it or not, you're part of the fraternity of misfit toys that have served the people of Second Presbyterian Church. Gabe Fleur and Seth Starkey and Jeff Wint and Josh Sparkman and Scott Cook and Steven Spinneweber and Zeke Dean, more than just friends, we're brothers. Brothers who share the same second family, and brothers who found fathers in Rick Phillips and Mel Duncan. So love them. Love those men and love these people. And learn from them, and they will bless you and whet your soul's appetite for heaven. Well, let's give ear now to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word from 2 Timothy. I'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, Paul writes, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, come by the power of your Holy Spirit and unsheathe the sword that is the scriptures. Perform, O Lord, that gracious soul surgery of which you alone are capable. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. Father, we pray that you would complete us by the ministry of your word and spirit and equip us that we might live to the praise of your glorious grace, ready for every good work. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. At First Presbyterian Church, they've put a clock right here on the pulpit for me. Shortly after I arrived, one of the deacons asked me, did you know that there's a clock right there on the pulpit? And I said, yes. And then he asked, do you ever look at it? So I'm going to take my watch off to make sure that we all get home for dinner at some point this evening. Well, of the many luminaries of modern church history, few shine more brightly than the eminent Southern Presbyterian, 19th century theologian James Henley Thornwell. Thornwell was a native-born South Carolinian who shaped a generation for Christ through his teaching and presidency at South Carolina College, which is now USC, through his ministries at the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia and Glebe Street Presbyterian Church in Charleston, and through his professorship raising up young ministers at Columbia Seminary, and as members of a Presbyterian, a church that belongs to the denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, which is the continuing Southern Presbyterian Church. We are the direct descendants of Thornwell, and we should give thanks to God for him. Well, once when one of Thornwell's students asked him how the Lord brought him to saving faith in Christ Jesus, he gave this simple yet profound answer. He wrote this. The student remembers him saying this. I was religiously brought up, but even when 10 years old, was always trying to reconcile the difficulties of religion, such as free will and the like. Maybe some of you know what that's like. But Thornwell says, when I went to college, I read the Bible through. When I went to college, I read the Bible through and became convinced as to the nature of God's plan of salvation. Thornwell continues, in the senior year, I became strongly convinced of sin, feeling guilty, condemned, and miserable. I would sometimes drink liquor for the purpose of drowning these convictions. At last, light began gradually to break in upon me, and by degrees I came out, as I believe, a Christian. And now I stand firmly on the Bible. And when bewildered by skepticism, I can still say that I believe God is righteous and Christ is a Savior. Well, friends, what truth was so compelling that it silenced Thornwell's skepticism and satisfied his brilliant mind? By what light were his eyes opened to the horrors of his sin and the mercies of God in Christ Jesus? What good news so captivated his heart that he dedicated his life to its proclamation? What seed is so enduring that it's still bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold now, some 2 centuries later? The Word of God alone. Thornwell read the Bible. The Word of God alone, God's weapon of mass deliverance, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, I suspect some of you are here tonight because, like Thornwell, you have experienced this life-altering, transforming power of the Word of God. But it's also possible, I suppose, that some of you are here tonight still needing to be convinced, really wondering if the Bible is all you need for faith and life, if the Bible is the sole compass of God's people as they navigate their way through the wilderness, from their slavery, through the wilderness, to the Canaan land of God. Well, we see in our text this evening, and with God's help, what I hope to drive into your hearts like a golden railroad spike is this truth: Scripture alone is sufficient to save and sanctify sinners, because Scripture alone is God-breathed. Scripture alone is sufficient to save and sanctify sinners, because Scripture alone is God-breathed. That's how Paul works us through his theme in these two verses. He details first the nature of the Scriptures, and then he details the function of the Scriptures. Now, many of you know that Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison cell to his spiritual son, the young pastor of the Ephesian church, Timothy. And Paul wrote, sensing the nearness of his death, to urge Timothy to fan into flame his pastoral gifts and his personal piety, and to continue boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution from without and opposition from within. At the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul charged Timothy to purge false teachers from the church and to hold fast to the Word of God. And now we see in verses 16 and 17, he justifies those instructions by detailing, as I've said, the nature and the function of the Word of God. First, we'll consider the nature of God's Word. Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, of which Scriptures do you think Paul is referring to? In the most immediate sense, he's speaking of these sacred writings that he mentioned in verse 15. Those are the books of the Old Testament. Now, does Paul, though, deny the same divine quality of the New Testament? Is he speaking exclusively about the divine origin of the Old Testament? Certainly not. In 1 Timothy Chapter 5, verse 18, Paul places the teaching of Jesus and Moses side by side and refers to them both as Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul recognized that his teaching was from the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he claimed to be commissioned by God to speak in Christ. That's why Paul instructed that his letters be read publicly in the church as Scripture. And that's why even Peter called Paul's writings Scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. But to describe Scripture's awesome, and I don't use that word flippantly, awesome supernatural origin, Paul coins an amazing word you'll find only here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and nowhere else in all the Bible. I think the NIV comes closest to capturing the original. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. Well, what does that mean? Jordan and I, while we were here at Second, bought our first home over in Cherrydale in a little subdivision. And as we were expecting the arrival of our first daughter, Ellie, who was baptized right over here, we decided that we needed to tear out the carpet in her room, which the dogs of the previous owner had liberally graffitied, and put down in their place the cheapest Bruce hardwood floors that we got on discount at Home Depot. And I had done just enough handiwork. I had watched just enough YouTube videos to be dangerous. And so to install hardwood floors over a crawl space, you need two special tools. First, you need a flooring nailer that drives these menacing-looking staples deep into the side of the wood. Those staples are hidden when you butt the boards up like this. But that flooring nailer is absolutely powerless to drive nails until you connect it with a hiss to an air compressor. And then all of a sudden, the nail gun comes to life. And for the longest time, I thought that's what this word means. That the Bible is sort of this lifeless, deflated, powerless thing until the Lord comes and breathes into it and inflates it. But that is not what Paul is saying here. If Verlin were up standing where I'm standing, he would explain to you that when you speak, you breathe air over two snare drum tight vocal cords in your larynx. And those vocal cords vibrate to produce a sound which is then shaped or articulated in your mouth, over your tongue, and by your lips. And when those words leave your lips, they are exhaled like noise from a bagpipe. They are man-breathed. They are anthropneustos. And that's why it's hard to talk and jog at the same time. Really just hard to jog in general. But when Paul says all Scripture is theopneustos, he's saying not just that Scripture is inflated by God, not just that God breathes into this inanimate object, but that the Bible itself is God-breathed. It is the very breath of God. The same breath that brought our first father Adam to life in Genesis 2:7. The same breath that drives back the sea to expose the foundations of the earth in Psalm 18:15. The same breath by which the hosts of heaven were created in Psalm 33:6. The same breath which consumes the wicked in Isaiah 11:4. The same breath which brought Ezekiel's valley of dry bones to life again. This is what this word means, theopneustos, that the word of God is not just breathed into by God, it is the very breath of God. The old Princetonian B.B. Warfield commented, "The breath of God is in Scripture, listen now, the symbol of his almighty power, the bearer of his creative word." When Paul declares then that every Scripture or all Scripture is the product of the divine breath, is God-breathed, He asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, you know, that's not true of anything else in all the world. There's just nothing like the Bible, is there? Do you believe this? Have you come to taste and see that the Word of God is good, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb? You know, a 2014 Pew poll asked 1,100 atheists if and how they read their Bible. 1,100 atheists were asked if and how often they read their Bible. You know what 90% said? 90% of people who are utterly convinced that there is no God, they admitted to having never read the Bible. Not in whole, not in part. 90% have never read the Bible. And so my first challenge this evening is for our unbelieving friends, maybe the unbelieving family members among us, or maybe the backslidden Christian in our midst. I dare you to take up the Bible and read it. I dare you to take up the Bible and read it, asking God to speak to you through it and reveal himself to you in it. You may remain unchanged. It's possible, like the 10% of atheists who at least now have read the best-selling book in history. Or maybe, just maybe, God may open the eyes of your heart to see that there's something different, that there's something divine about this book. Its matter is heavenly. Its style is majestic. Its unity is sublime. Its doctrine is powerful, powerful enough to change the course of your life and the course of your eternity. But I warn you, you who will take me up on this dare to read your Bible with an open mind and open heart insofar as you're able, you'll see things in it that scare you. You'll see the most disturbingly honest and accurate portrait of your secret sinful self. And maybe as you'll read it, you'll find yourself, like the tax collector, beating your breast and crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Someone once said, I've read many books in my life, but only one has ever read me. But you must keep reading. Past the dreadful portrait of your own wretchedness to the portrait of the righteousness of God that is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, who was consumed by the wrath of God on the cross in your place so that he could say to you in the gospel, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. This is the nature of the Bible. It is theopneustos, God breathed. And Paul begins here with the nature of the Bible because Paul knows that nature determines function. What a thing is determines what a thing can do. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time this evening considering, the function of the Bible. And Paul says that since God's word alone is theopneustos, God breathed, the Bible alone is supremely profitable. That word means useful. First, in verse 16, for teaching. For teaching, this word is often translated doctrine. It refers to religious truth and theology. It's the same word Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he urged young Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Some say, I come to worship, and that's good. Some say, I come to fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's good. Still others say, I come to serve, and that's good too. These are all excellent reasons, but there is another. We should come to church eager to learn, hungry for our minds to be stretched and filled with the truth of God's word as students of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Christ. You know, I believe our expectation oftentimes determines our experience. Our expectations determine our experience. So I wonder how many of you come to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, really expecting a breakthrough, really expecting to break new theological ground, really expecting to see sides of God you'd never seen before and depths of your own woe and misery that you'd never seen before. Oftentimes we have not because we ask not. We do not experience that sort of stretching and learning because we don't expect to. We just go through the motions and coast through the service. But we ought to come ready to learn. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, Paul says, for teaching, and secondly, for reproof. For reproof. Now, this is the noun form of the verb that Jesus employed in Matthew 18:15 when he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Reprove him. Go and tell him his fault. Now, many of us know the way in which the Spirit of God draws near to our hearts through the reading and especially the preaching of God's word to offer reproof. Like the prosecutor making his case before the jury, God, through his word, offers proof to convince and convict us of our own wretchedness. This he does, in my estimation, primarily in two ways. Number one, through the shining radiance of his own holiness. You remember what Isaiah saw in the celestial throne room. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah went on to see above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah says that the temple's foundations shook and the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called. Do you remember what Isaiah said next? As he beheld the searing purity of God, he reflexively concluded, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's very similar to what Peter said on the boat when he realized that Jesus was the Holy One of Israel. That truth had been revealed to him through the miraculous catch. Peter, right there on the boat, fell down before Jesus and he cried out, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. It's just what Job said at the very end of Job as God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. And Job said, I had heard of you through the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. And having seen you, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's what seeing the holiness of God, that's what grasping the holiness of God does. It reveals the defilement of our own souls in the light of his purity and holiness. But God's chief instrument of reproof is his law. The Ten Commandments, which William Swan Plummer called the ten candles, which illuminate the dark chambers of our soul and show us our wrong. Or maybe like the rich young ruler, you need tonight to be shown your sinfulness and need of a Savior. Maybe you've wrongfully read the Ten Commandments, and instead of ten candles that reveal the filth hidden away in the dark secret chambers of your heart, you believe them to be a spotlight illuminating your own righteousness. You remember what the rich young ruler said when Jesus challenged him with the law of God? The rich young ruler said, all these I've kept. Check, check, check. How wrong, how deluded he was. Are you trapped in that same delusion tonight? Have you looked to the law of God as the source of your righteousness rather than the summary of God's righteousness? Before we can look to the law of God as the Christian's joyful response in all of life to the mercy of God, it must first shatter us and break us, driving us to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the same God who forbids us saying, "Thou shalt not murder," also forbids the malice which fuels it. The same God who forbids adultery also forbids the lust which inflames it. Not just sin in the hand, but sin in the heart. Not just sin in action, but sin in attraction. The same God who forbids stealing also forbids covetous desires that inspire it. And so when read and preached rightly, God's word, God's law should shatter our pride and drive us to the fountain filled with blood, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You know, it's interesting. Paul says this reproof is a good thing. He says it's useful. He says it's profitable. He says you need it. You're incomplete without this reproof. And we who preach must remember that. Because the temptation to preach pleasant sermons devoid of anything that could cause offense is strong. The fear of man's scorn and the love of man's praise are powerful spiritual narcotics that have made addicts of many ministers. But that kind of soft preaching is powerless to save. And in this godless age, preachers must be brave. We must say hard things, not as harsh men, but as men whose hearts are filled with compassion for the sheep of Jesus Christ and a longing for the salvation and sanctification of their souls. We have to say hard things. Every sermon must have words, yes, of comfort, but also of conviction. Every sermon must portray both the loveliness of Christ and the hideousness of sin. Preachers must be brave. And when reproved by God's word, both preacher and parishioner alike must be humble. Are you humble? Are you teachable? You know, my uncle, when he was giving me counsel about the type of person I should seek to marry as a Christian young man, he said, he gave me two criteria on the top of his list. Number one, they need to believe that the Bible is the word of God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, they have to be teachable. They have to be teachable. Willing to admit their faults, willing to learn. Proverbs has a lot to say about being teachable, about accepting and rejecting reproof. Proverbs 10:17 says, "He who rejects reproof leads others astray." But Proverbs 13:18 says, "Whoever heeds reproof is honored." Proverbs 15:10 says, "Whoever hates reproof will die." But Proverbs 15:31 says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Are you teachable? Are you humble? Are you able to be corrected? Do you come to church hoping to be corrected by the Word of God, knowing that there are still so many hooks of sin deeply lodged in my flesh that need to be removed? And while it won't feel good, it is necessary. All scripture is profitable for instruction, for reproof, and lastly, can we take them together? For correction and training in righteousness. You see, God through his word not only condemns that which is evil, he commends that which is righteous. He not only breaks us down, he sets us straight. And that's what this word correction means. It's eponorthosis, orthosis. The orthodontist makes crooked teeth straight. The orthopedic surgeon makes broken bones straight. And the God-breathed theonoustis word has the power to make a crooked life straight. Don't we see that all throughout the Bible from beginning to end? Crooked lives made straight by the word of God. Consider King David, even the man after God's own heart, who through a lustful glance, gave it all away. Through that one lustful glance, David fell headlong, not just into the sin of adultery, not just into the sin of false witness, but even into the sin of murder. Through that one sin, David invoked the chastisement of God that destroyed his immediate family and split the kingdom in two. You remember how the word of God came and set David straight through the prophet Nathan, who said to David in the midst of his sin, intoxicated by lust, unable to see his own need for forgiveness. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And in an instant, his eyes were open and his life was straightened out again. Or consider the Gerasene demoniac, the boogeyman of the Gadarenes. You remember this man in whom a legion of demons had taken up residence and driven him mad. You remember how he was filled with such dark supernatural power he could not be held by chains. How he was so tortured from within he took rocks and pot shards and cut himself. How he lived and slept among the rotting corpses in the catacombs in the countryside, living among the pigs, crying out in the night, until he met Jesus. Until he met the Word of God incarnate. And what happened after that blessed appointment? We find no longer the Gerasene demoniac, but we find this man clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, eagerly desiring not to be parted from him ever again. So that's what the word does. It corrects us. It straightens out that which is broken. I wonder if you've ever broken a bone. If you have, then you know that while broken bones may be set and screwed straight in an instant, the process of healing is long and slow, isn't it? A friend of mine named Andy, he was a teammate of mine on the swim team. We were on the relay together. In high school, he jumped off of his surfboard in shallow water and broke his neck against a hidden sandbar. Thankfully, he wasn't paralyzed, but after the broken bones in his neck were repaired, he had to wear a special halo brace with stabilizing pins that even went into the flesh of his forehead to keep his neck from moving. It was hard to look at. And we all rejoiced with Andy when 6 months later the brace came off to end that time in that face cage. But then we all groaned when we discovered that the ending of that phase was only the beginning of the next phase of physical therapy, in which he had to relearn all of the most basic, even infantile skills. And Paul says that God, through his word, is doing the very same thing. He not only sets us straight, but he also trains us in righteousness as his children. He's honing our godly reflexes. He's building our spiritual muscles. That's why Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth," he prayed. "Your word is truth." That sanctification, that mysterious work of God's Spirit, wherein he renews us in the whole man after the image of Christ and makes us more and more able to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, Paul says, is wrought by the power of God's Spirit and Word. That means that the Bible, the Word of God, as it's read and preached, is the water, is the soil, is the sunshine that makes the seed of Christ's likeness grow in our hearts. The Bible, as Paul says, how God completes that which he began in us on the day of our salvation. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And since Scripture alone is God-breathed, and since it is supremely profitable for instruction and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, it is sufficient. It is all the Christian needs. It contains everything we need to be complete and equipped to live for God's glory. Now, herein lies one of the great fault lines between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants. While our friends in the Roman Catholic Church may affirm the primacy of Scripture. They expressly deny its sufficiency. You can go read it for yourself in the Roman Catholic Catechism, number 82. The church, Rome writes, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. But even though we with Paul proclaim not prima scriptura, but sola scriptura, it's possible that even we can approach the Word of God in the very same way. We can make the same mistake as our Roman Catholic friends. When we elevate our own traditions and our own preferences above the Word of God, when we subordinate the Scriptures to beloved human authors and even historical creeds, or when we chase spiritual highs or mountaintop experiences instead of faithful adherence to the ordinary means of grace, we are guilty of the same. Scripture alone is sufficient to complete us and equip us. Do you believe this? It's true, the Bible doesn't tell you explicitly the name of the person you're supposed to marry, does it? But what does it say? The Bible tells you exactly the kind of person you ought to be looking for and praying for in a spouse. Well, it's true, the Bible doesn't contain anatomical diagrams that will teach doctors and nurses how to suture a wound, but the Bible does tell us that that body is made in the image of God and that it is worthy of respect and dignity and love and care. Well, the Bible doesn't say which job you should take, but the Bible does say how you should work hard for the glory of God with the time that you have. And the Bible doesn't say how many kids you should have, but the Bible does tell you how you should raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it's true, there are many unnecessary things to which Scripture does not speak, but those things that must be known and believed and observed for salvation and an abundant life in Jesus Christ are on bright, blinking neon display, aren't they, in sacred Scripture. The greatest of these questions is this: what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him? And have you owned the Word of God as the sufficient compass for your life? I'll end with this. November 20th, 1820, the whale ship Essex was rammed and sunk by a renegade sperm whale. It's the true story behind the fictional story of Moby Dick. And as the ship was sinking, the men loaded onto their rowboats, but one man went back to the doomed vessel. For what do you think? What would you go back for if you were preparing to face a month of exposure and starvation and dehydration on the open sea? This shipmate emerged with a compass. And after being rescued 3 months later, the first mate of the whale ship Essex, Owen Chase, called that compass the probable instrument of our salvation. Friends, that Bible that you have in your hands is God's compass to you, Christian. It is His sufficient guide to lead you through this life safely home to heaven. So may we cherish the compass of God's Word. It is sufficient. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this gift of Scripture. We praise You for the sufficiency of Your Word. Oh, Lord, may we cherish it, may we read it, may we lean upon it, and may we live out of its truth, lives that bring You glory. We pray all these things in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.